According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 4, or you can hold off. Questions and answers may take us anywhere, so we'll just have to see. When we finish the question and answer time, we will be dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day, for the grace eternal plan of the ages, which you put into effect before the foundation of the world. And Father, when things catch us by surprise or catch us off guard, we take great comfort in knowing that you have not been surprised, and that this test and everything that goes with it is a part of your plan and is designed to not only benefit us in terms of our growth, but also to produce even more glory for your Son. And so, Father, in the pleasant things and unpleasant things that we have to face, I just pray that you would keep our perspective where it needs to be, allow us to walk in faith, allow us to fulfill the work that you have for us to do. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are, again, saddened to make such announcements, but Noel O'Dell is today grieving the loss of his mother, and I think everyone got called that it was a week ago tomorrow, on Thursday, when John O'Dell was called into glory, and it was in the early hours this morning that Ann O'Dell was taken home. So that's a family that's lost two members within a week, and all of the issues of grief that that accompany that. So keep the family in your prayers, please. The father is named Walter, and he has been in the hospital himself since Wednesday with heart problems, and he's been fighting to get out of the hospital. He's been fighting to get to a nursing home where he can get some rehab, some physical therapy. And now we're just wondering how much fight he has anymore. So that's in the Lord's hands, too. Just lift them up and pray for grace. The family visitation will be Sunday at 3, and the funeral will be Monday at 1. And if that sounds identical to the announcement we made last week, it is identical. Family visitation Sunday at 3, funeral service Monday at 1 o'clock. It's just a different facility. It's down south at Harold's Funeral Home, Ben White, and South Lamar. We'll have more information on that Sunday morning. We'll get in the bulletin and have all that available for you. All right, this is question time. We've had, last week went very well. We've picked up a few questions, I think, in recent weeks. But what's on your mind tonight? We're going to pass the microphone around, make sure we get all of these questions on tape. So Cliff's the microphone man. Who wants to go first? All right, we'll start with Gary. All right, the book of Genesis. You teach the whole Bible from the book of Genesis.
Yes, sir. It's actually Genesis 2 and verse 2 and 3. And actually, I was more concerned with verse 3 because he rested on it from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, we know that God always works, but and it still works because Christ said that in John. But I'm not sure what they're really saying here is that he rested from all work of creation. Is done complete? I'm kind of stuck.
Okay.
On the word rested.
Unrested. Okay. Well, much of course. Much, of course, is caught up in communication of terms that are employed that God uses that we understand. Anthropopathisms, anthropomorphisms, and so forth. Expressions that that apply to God, but yet are placed in terms that man can understand. Now, he created over the span of 6 days in the creative week that's outlined for us in Genesis 1. And we know what the items of work were on all six of those days, day by day, because we have the play-by-play replay there. But on the seventh day, he chose to not undertake creative activity. And that absence of creative work was designed as a pattern given for our illustration. That even as he himself rested on that seventh day, that was given for our pattern, which is described here, and that by the seventh day, God completed his work. In other words, it's an "it is finished" type concept, just like Christ on the cross when he declared, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And so the pattern is given there in terms of not only God's blessing, but sanctification, that God set it apart. And the idea is that God himself on that seventh day had appreciation for what he had done. In other words, he had the opportunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had the opportunity to look back over the six completed days in the work that was done, and God saw that it was good, behold, very good. And they enjoyed the Sabbath day themselves on that seventh day by reflecting upon the glory of what they've done. Now, when you and I reflect about the great things we've done, a lot of times that's just pride. Yeah, that's just boasting. I'm patting myself on the back, on the back and saying, yeah, I did a good job with that. But God, obviously, because he is perfect and everything he does is perfect, he can perfectly appreciate the things that he's done because they're perfect. And he takes great pleasure in the things that he's done. And that's a very important principle. So this is given by way of our example that the Sabbath principle is designed not in a legalistic system of rules about do this, don't do that. You can carry 14 pounds, but you can't carry 15 pounds because that 15th pound just tips you over the line and makes it work, you know. Or you can walk a mile and a half, but you can't go a mile and three quarters. It's not about the legalistic keeping of any kind of law. The issue is, are we focused upon the glory of God and his work? And that's what the Sabbath principle is all about. And for you and I, when's our Sabbath? Today. Day after day, as long as it is called today. That's the book of Hebrews, right? And so we understand that today I am focused on God's glory. Today I am functioning in a prayerful attitude that's praying without ceasing. I am functioning in a rejoicing attitude, rejoicing always. And in everything, give thanks. And so this becomes our mental attitude on a daily basis. So that's a good question. And the issue that God set that and gave that as an example is for all humanity. This is 2,000 years before the law was given. All right, 2,600 years before the law was given. So the Sabbath was not. Yes, it was encoded later within the law, but it preceded the law and was given for the entire human race and for their blessing to observe the Lord. So, okay, great question. Anything else tonight? What else is on your mind? See, I'm thinking that questions are being dropped down because I take so many during the week on email and instant message and things like that. All right, Cliff.
Yeah, last one. In Numbers chapter 20, I believe it is the story about Moses and Aaron being instructed about how to provide water for the Israelites.
Okay.
And then Moses strikes the rock.
Uh-huh.
And as a result, he's punished. He doesn't get to go to the promised land. But Aaron is also punished. And reading through that, it's not clear what Aaron did wrong. And so I was sort of wanting some clarification there. Was it just that God knew what was in his heart at the time? Or what did Aaron do that brought punishment on himself as part of that event?
Do you have a specific verse in Numbers chapter 20 there that you're thinking of?
Well, it talks about it ends with Aaron being taken up and his robes are taken off and he dies. But it's never mentioned that he did anything wrong. I mean,
yeah, there are prior issues with Aaron that are preventing him from entering into the promised land, and specifically the golden calf and a rebellion of his when he and Miriam teamed up and decided to rebel against Moses. And so Aaron and Miriam they have previous issues that have already prevented them from going. And by this point of time, technically, all of them are forbidden other than Caleb and Joshua. The fact that Moses was going to be allowed in as well as Caleb and Joshua is rather inferred here. But this is the point where Moses likewise is banned from entrance into Canaan. Aaron's banning came in a previous incident, as I mentioned, the golden calf, and then the rebellion with Miriam. And I'd have to hunt to find those chapters at the moment, but I'm sure you can find them.
Well, that's fine. So that was my key question, is that that was actually related to previous acts, not
correct.
Specifically what Moses did. And that was really just that was the reason why he wasn't allowed in.
Right.
But they had, theirs were other issues.
Correct, yeah. This chapter is the reason for Moses' forfeiture of entrance into Canaan. Aaron had already lost that privilege prior to that. Okay? All right, is there anything else on your mind? Going once, going twice, any questions at all? All right. It's been a wild week. I don't know if I could have answered them anyway. This is a bit frazzled anyway. All right. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 then, and we will get a look at verses 9 through 13. We have not yet approached these verses, having been focusing up to this point on verses 1 through 8, which we covered on a verse-by-verse basis prior to the Philippines trip, and then after the Philippines trip, we've still been in this context of verses 1 through 8, where we have been focusing in on doctrinal studies such as issues of pride, superiority complexes, and things that we have been studying in the context of these verses. Servanthood and stewardship was another topical study or doctrinal study that we did in the framework of verses 1 through 8. I want this evening to get our first look at verses 9 through 13. And verse 8 really forms a hinge between the preceding paragraph and this one. And really points of study from verse 8 have appeared both in the notes for the first paragraph and also for the notes for this paragraph, and that's fine. Let me just start over with verse 1 so we can set the whole context of this chapter. It says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." We gave you some principles on conscience with respect to that verse. We did not break down a complete study on it, although I expect that in later chapters we will want to do so, because this issue will come up again several times later in this book, in the book of 1 Corinthians. Verse 5, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God." And I hope that in all the context of studying these verses, we have come to understand that we are never to put ourselves in Christ's place. We're never to put ourselves on the bema seat in evaluating another believer or even our own eternal reward. And I hope we've been very loud and clear on this, and if not, I will do so tonight. Yes, we are to be discerning. But no, we are not to be judging. And I hope we understand the differences there. If I see a believer who's involved in activity that I know is not edifying and I know I want to have no part of that, well, then I will be discerning. I will be discerning and I will separate myself from harmful activity, non-edifying activity, and so forth. But I will not judge that believer, and I will not presume to assign his reward or loss of reward. If I start thinking in those terms, I've crossed the line. It may in fact be wood, hand, stubble, but it may not be. Because I am looking at things externally and the Lord is looking at the heart. And there might be a lot of foolishness that I'm looking at and I have no patience for it. But our Lord has a whole lot of patience. And He puts up with an awful lot of foolishness. Especially if it's coming from a tender heart that really loves Him. And it's just an ignorant, untaught, immature believer that doesn't know any better yet. And God's giving him time to grow up, where you and I tend not to. And so we have principles such as in Romans 14 where it says, "Accept the one who is weak in faith and not merely for the purposes of passing judgment on his opinions. We understand that the Lord is giving him time to grow up. And if we can each give one another time to grow up, we are going to do each other some tremendous favors. In reality, we'll do ourselves tremendous favors because it helps us to relax. It helps us to relax towards our fellow believers, and it helps us to pray for them. And so we do not go on passing judgment before the time. It's not our place, and it's not the time. Jesus Christ is the one who will render the final verdict, and he will do so on the day in which he appears. And by that point of time, though that other believer that you may have been very critical of, who's to say that by that point of time, he will have totally caught on to the plan of God. He would have grown by leaps and bounds and far outstripped anything you ever dreamed of doing or I ever dreamed of doing. All right? I would love nothing more than to see some believers that used to just drive me up a wall. I would love nothing more to see them receive 10 times any kind of reward I might get. I'd love to see them exalted and to glorify Jesus Christ. So we do not put ourselves in that capacity. This is where the Corinthians had gone wrong. They were putting themselves in the seat of Christ. In their divisiveness, they were not only following human leaders, whether they were Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, and so forth, but they were going so far as to start ranking themselves in eternity, where clearly the Paul followers were going to have this huge reward waiting on them, and the Apollos followers were going to be second-class eternal heavenly citizens, and all the rest. Judgment Day is coming soon enough. It is called the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. That is our biggest clue right there as far as what makes the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, straw. It's not the external deeds, because the very same external deeds can fall into either category. The issue is the motives of men's hearts. If you're here tonight for right motives, if you're here in humility, if you're here to receive the Word of God, then this time that you have sanctified, you've set it apart, this time is a sacrifice of yours, this worship activity of devoting ourselves to the truth, this is gold, silver, and precious stones tonight. But if you're here for the wrong reasons, if you're here because your wife's been nagging you and you want to get her off your back, or you're here because you're feeling guilty, or you're here for whatever other kind of reasons, you're trying to maintain appearances in the community, or maybe you're just guilty or whatever, if you're here in carnality, it's wood, hay, and stubble. Again, the criteria for judgment in verse 5, disclosing the motives of men's hearts. It's the same activity. Two believers side by side. They each have their gluteus planted in a seat. They're seated in the same room. But one is laying up gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven, and the other is piling up the wood, hay, and stubble, just adding kindling to the bonfire. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. We have the written Word of God, but we also have the living examples. The living examples. So that in us, by us, through us, by looking how we're walking day by day, you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. This is comparative arrogance. Comparative arrogance. It'll tear up a local church when that comparative arrogance is directed within. Believers within the local church are comparing themselves to one another, and it destroys a church when they compare themselves to others that are outside the local church. Case in point, looking down our long, snooty noses at other churches and gaining the, or having a sense of pride in some kind of superiority that we have the inside track to maximum blessing and they're all just out there somewhere. Again, that's putting ourselves in Christ's place when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? These three rhetorical questions don't even need to be answered, because there's really only one answer you can give to each one. And the answer that answers itself communicates the truth. That whole superiority thing they had going on, and in comparative arrogance, that was just simply their opinion. And you know what that's worth. You know, that and $4.11 will buy them a cappuccino at Starbucks, so far as that goes. All right. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Everything we have, we've received by grace. And if you did receive it, statement of fact, which is assumed to be true, you did in fact receive it. Why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now this paragraph ends, and the next one begins with the sarcasm of verse 8. Not stopping to actually answer the rhetorical questions of verse 7, Paul just launches into these observations from verse 8 that are communicating their mental attitude. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Now, none of this is true. But in their pride, this was their way of thinking, that they had arrived. They are in ultra super grace. They are waiting for reward. They have nothing left to do on this earth because they've done it all. And they're just simply waiting for glory. And with tongue firmly planted in cheek, he says, and indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. Paul says, boy, I wish that was the case, because if you were as resurrected and glorified and reigning as you think you are, that means Christ has returned and we've departed this fallen world and we're all in that position because we're part of the bride. How is it that Corinth somehow got there ahead of the rest of us? See, there is no reward promised until Christ returns. And yet, in their mind, they were already there. Now, this gets us to verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And then the sarcasm from verse 8 reappears in verse 10 when he starts contrasting them with him. That is, the Corinthians with the apostles. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Quite a bit of difference there between Paul and the Corinthians. Totally separate circumstances, obviously. Diametrically opposed. And if the lie of the Corinthians was in fact true, then we'd have real questions raised. We'd want to know, well, how's this happening? How come they're already in millennial glory and Paul's going through all this suffering? The reality is what they were boasting about wasn't true. Not in the least. And by contrasting that, Paul is highlighting the folly of what it is they're bragging about. And hopefully that'll become clear when we outline it for you here in a moment. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and yet they had become filled. They were stuffed. They were satisfied. You know, like they just finished a Bill Miller barbecue dinner or something. I mean, they were stuffed. They were filled. They were satisfied. Why is it that we become satisfied so easily? We're satisfied with our own mediocrity. We convince ourselves that we're better than we really are so we can be satisfied with where we are. You realize that God is not satisfied in the same degree that we are because He always pushes us harder than we'll ever push ourselves. He has a plan for our growth that includes testing that we never would have picked for ourselves. Would Noel and Kathy have picked this last week for themselves? No. When it comes to all of our testing, I think we all have to be honest in this regard. That we will be more satisfied with where we are quicker than the Father will be, because the Father won't be satisfied until we run our course and He takes us home. But we have this relative standard that says, yeah, I'm okay. I'm good enough. That's enough. It's enough doctrine. It's enough of the Word. I've grown enough. We think that we've paid our dues, or we think that we've run our course. The only time Paul would ever allow himself to say, I've run my course, was when he knew that his physical death was imminent and he was about to depart. And he gave his last will and testament to Timothy. Prior to that, he said, I don't consider myself as having attained to it yet. I'm forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And I hope we can have that in our thinking as well. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. We are so spoiled in this country, I tell you. Nothing like traveling overseas and seeing believers in other cultures that live in families of 10 that live in a shack smaller than this platform. I mean, it opens your eyes. Roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. See, this wasn't the case in Corinth. When they fell into affliction, they fought back. The schisms and the divisiveness was reason to fight back. We'll see some of those issues coming up as well. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. These words are so sharp and so descriptive for a city that prided itself in its image. Absolutely prided itself in its image. And they didn't have the huge educational center like Athens had. They didn't have the huge glowing temples like Ephesus, for example. In fact, they had one huge temple in Corinth, and that was to Aphrodite, the sex goddess and fertility goddess, and that. And that was the one temple they had, and it went along with the rest of their business in town. But what they had was money. They had a lot of money. And maybe it's been a while since we've reviewed it, and it's just good to remind ourselves occasionally what the geography was like. And you have bat maps in the back of your Bibles, I'm sure. And you understand the Mediterranean. And here's my boot. I am not an artist. That's a horrible boot. And so forth. And there's Sicily. All right. Cyprus, Crete. Okay. The Egypt was the breadbasket of Rome. The fertile Nile River Valley produced more food than any other part of the ancient world. And of course, Rome is here, and they've got millions of mobs to feed. And the great with the winds and the currents being what they were, the route for sailing was as such. And so all the grain ships that came went past Israel over here, and Syria, and Asia Minor, Greece. All right. Now my drawing here is not too good, because this is Upper Greece, and then there's a narrow strip, the peninsula right here, and then the lower peninsula called Achaia. And this is Greece, and Macedonia is up here. All right. No extra charge for the artwork, and if you want a more realistic view, you can look in the back of your Bibles. Now the problem with this sea route is right in here were some terrible, terrible waters, contrary winds, a lot of storms, a lot of shipwrecks. At various seasons of the year, sailors wouldn't even attempt it. Such was the case. But Corinth was positioned right here on this peninsula, where they had a port on this sea, and a port on this sea with some 11 miles or 9 miles, whatever it was, in between. And so rather than try to face all those tough waters there, the ships could simply come here to this port. They'd offload the ships. They'd put them on rails. I mean, it wasn't a steam engine or anything, but it was wagons on rails. Pushed them across the isthmus. Put them on boats here and sailed them over to Rome. And so they had all of the traffic, all of the commerce, not just grain, but every imaginable kind of goods and services passed through that port right there on the isthmus, the port of Corinth. fabulously wealthy, because of course the port would collect a percentage of everything that came through. And all of the wealth and all of the social standings and all of the things involved, we're going to come to see part of the reason why the Corinthians were not impressed with Paul was because he never charged them anything. And he never charged them a dime. They didn't have dimes back then. He didn't even charge them a denarius. And yet these other speakers would come and they'd be paying, you know, 5 talents, 10 talents. These great orators would come in and they'd speak in the marketplace in the center of town, and they'd command this huge price, and the Corinthians were paying it, thinking, well, obviously this man must know what he's talking about because he commands such an impressive price. We have the same lie going on today. People think that a seminar speaker comes through town, and because his seminar is $500 for the weekend, that obviously he must be an expert. Look how much he's charging. Look what people are paying to go listen to this guy for 3 days. And yet the truth of God's Word is going out free of charge in local churches, and that's what's powerful in the living and abiding Word of God. So we'll come back to more of these issues, but the Corinthians really stumbled because of their pride and because of the social status involved, and the fact that Paul wasn't charging them anything. And Paul says, oh, rotten me. I guess I cheated you, didn't I? How do you put a price on the infinite truth of God's Word? What price tag would you put on it? Since the value was far above rubies, I guess I should just charge everybody that comes in here tonight, say, the equivalent of 5 rubies, and would you call that even for 1 hour Bible class? So we have the issues here involved, and they were toiling, working with their own hands. He was making tents with Priscilla and Aquila just so that they had bread to eat. He didn't want to be a burden to them. And before they even got saved, obviously, he wouldn't take anything from them. That's a very important principle. The scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. All right? So there's our text down through verse 13. Let's start with some outline points. Point one, this is simply, I've titled this paragraph now, Apostolic Spectacles. That's what he called himself. He says, we have become a spectacle. We have become a spectacle to the world, to the cosmos, both to angels and to men. And when you are defining the cosmos, you define it as God's moral agents, including angels and men. Animals are not part of the cosmos strictly because they are not moral creatures. Neither are the trees and the plants and the dolphins. All right. But angels and men that have volition to serve or to rebel are the moral creatures, are identified as the beings of the cosmos. We have become a spectacle to the cosmos, both to angels and to men. So we deal with apostolic spectacles. We're going to realize that the pattern established in the first century for the apostles applies to you and me today. That we are now the ones on exhibit. And we better be willing to be the exhibit, because there's no escaping it. That's the reality of where we are. And we'll show you the verses there as well. All right, point one. This passage begins with Paul's opinion. This passage begins with Paul's opinion. He says, I think, in verse 9. He says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. He says, I think. This is his opinion. This is what it seems to him. The phrase, I think, in the Greek is doko. It comes from the verb dokeo, number 1380. Dokeo is a thinking word. Dokeo is a word that is considering the evidence and thinking it through. So he thinks. He reasons. He's concluded. Sometimes it's rendered seem. It seems like. And this is a very common phrase. We use it today. We have things today that we say, boy, it seems like this testing's never going to end. Now, academically and in reality, we know that that's not true. We know that all testing comes to an end at some point of time. We know that there are finite limitations to the testing, that with every testing is provided the way of escape or the conclusion, that He will never test us beyond that which we're able to bear. And yet when we're going through it, it sure seems like it's more than I can bear. This is how it appears. This is what I think. It's important that we understand that. Because obviously there is an objective reality that conforms to God's will, and then there's our perception of that reality. Or what does it seem to us? And a lot of times I've found, I've only pastored 8 years now. I haven't figured a lot of things out yet. But one thing I learned pretty early was that a lot of times it didn't really matter what the objective reality was. The person felt like something had happened, and that's what I had to deal with. Because that was the perception. To them, that was the reality. It wasn't. And I'll be able to go to the judgment seat of Christ knowing it wasn't. But believers are convinced that it is, and so then what do you do? Now, I'm not saying here that this is simply Paul's opinion and he's feeling beat up and he's feeling picked on and it's not true, because once we pass by what he thinks and once we get around his opinion both here and in chapter 7, we're going to realize that, yes, these are his opinions, but these are his opinions because this is the way God has molded him. Why does he think the way he's thinking with relation to these issues? Because God is molding him to think this way. God is training him to think this way. And hopefully that'll come out as well. And if we need to fall back on something else, then we could just simply say, well, the Holy Spirit inspired it and put it in Scripture. So even though it may have started off as Paul's opinion, the Holy Spirit put it in the Word of God, so it's got to be true. So far as it reveals the issues there. I'll have more to say on that here in a moment. These are the thoughts of a believer in the Spirit informing viewpoints, or we might call them opinions. The word gnome, G-N-O-M-E, is the word here for viewpoints. Right down here at the bottom, that's your gamma, nu, omega, M-E, G-N-O-M-E, number 1106. It comes from the same root as knowledge, as gnosis. But it's a noun that's called gnome, which means that you have received knowledge, and on the basis of receiving that knowledge, you are now equipped to form opinions, viewpoints, or we should say judgment, in your judgment. And whatever your field is, you've been a carpenter for 20 years, you have background in that, you've developed skills in that. Because of that, you can look at something with an eye and you can make a judgment with respect to something that you're looking at. And that is your judgment, based upon experience, based upon what you have learned. Or maybe you have judgments that you can make in the medical arena. You got judgments you can make in other areas. This is Paul's judgment. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 7 and take a look at some of these related concepts. It's just a few more chapters now, chapter 7. Dealing with marriage, dealing with divorce, dealing with a lot of issues here. Marriage, remarriage, divorce, all kinds of things that get brought up here in chapter 7. We'll deal with them one by one. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion. I give a nome, a judgment. As one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then, and this is his thinking, as he has sorted through the doctrinal issues, in other words, he's taken his frame of reference based on what God has revealed, and he has brought application in an area that God has not specifically laid out a command saying, thou shalt blah, blah, blah. But he's taking a principle and applying it in an area. So he has no command of the Lord. He didn't get a direct message saying, Paul, write this. But based upon what he has revealed and based upon his judgment, based upon what he knows, these are then his thoughts. It is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. In other words, stay single. But if you marry, you've not sinned. And it goes on to get into some other issues. I don't want to get you lost in any of this tonight. Chapter 7 is detailed enough, and we'll take quite a bit of time with it when we get there. But notice just simply the opinion or the judgment that's expressed in verse 25 and the thinking that occurs in verse 26 and then the conclusions that are reached and why they're reached down in verse 40. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. And as I put in the notes, these are the thoughts of a believer in the Spirit. In other words, you're in fellowship, you're in the Spirit. This is what it seems to you. This is what it seems to you. The older we grow in the Lord, and the older you grow in the Lord, the more comfortable you get with His Word, the more intimate you become with Him, and the more He transforms you, the more you will find that you will be able to trust your thoughts, your instincts. Someone hits you with a question and you'd say, well, my first reaction is this. Don't have a scripture on it yet, but these are my thinking on it. And then you go to scripture. And the best part is that if you are wrong, He's faithful. He'll show you. He will show you. The best way to illustrate this is with the life of David. So let's go back here now to 2 Samuel. Do you remember the chapter when in 2 Samuel 7 when David wanted to build a temple? Remember that? David wanted to build a temple. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." In other words, you're filled with the Spirit, you have this desire. In your judgment, this is something you want to do. This is a good thing. That was his opinion. That was his judgment. That was his view. The Lord is with you. David, you're a man after God's own heart. You're walking with the Lord on a daily basis. You're intimate with the Lord. This is a desire that you have. Then go do it. See. And this is where, again, believers that are grounded in the Word, they're being molded and transformed, will gradually more and more and more start to trust in and rely upon their judgment. And they should, because it's a mature judgment. It's a mature judgment. Now, when you're a rookie and you're just starting off, you know, don't rest in your own judgment. You know, find some older believers. Find out what their judgment is. Be grounded in the Word and so forth. I hope you follow what I'm saying here. Nathan has no problems encouraging David in what David wants to do because David is with the Lord. The Lord is with you. Good idea, David. Build a temple. How great. Can't wait to see it. Now, this is where the humility has to come in, because no matter how mature you are and how intimate or like-minded with the Lord you are, it may be that something has come up that you want to do, and God is going to say no. Not because there's something wrong with it, but because He's already assigned that to somebody else. All right? But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and say to my servant David, don't do it." Thus says the Lord, "Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? David, you're not the one. I have a plan already, and it's going to be Solomon that builds that temple, and nothing against you. It's a good thing that you want to do this, but it's not your work assignment, and that's why I'm not letting you do it. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. And wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, God never asked for it. God never demanded, how come you haven't built me a temple yet? This was just a desire that David had. He wanted to do it. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. And he goes on to deliver the Davidic covenant in this context. Wonderful promises of not only his literal son Solomon, but the greater son Jesus Christ, and all of the promises that are caught up in the Davidic covenant. Now, verse 17, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And verse 18, David didn't just go off and pout like so many of us would have done. How many of us would have gotten our feelings hurt and said, oh, well, fine. I wanted to build a temple. God said, no. Okay, fine. I'll show you. I won't do anything then. Fine. I can't build a temple? Then forget it. I'm not going to do anything. And we get our little feelings hurt and pride jumps in there. What does David do? David the king went in and sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, O Lord? Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. He falls and he worships. When he was told no. The no answers to prayer are reasons to worship just like the yes answers to prayer. If we're mature enough to handle it, as David was here in this instance. We have more divine commentary on this when we get over to 1 Kings chapter 8, and Solomon's talking about this temple once it's finished. And he says in 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, you know, my father wanted to build this temple. And it was a good thing that he wanted to do. In 1 Kings 8, 17. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. There was nothing wrong with a desire, and God told David that. The only problem was something David could not possibly have known, not being omniscient, that God had already designed Solomon to build the temple. That God was going to give David the man of war, Solomon the man of peace, and the two of them together were going to be a picture of Christ. But David had no way to know that. He says, your heart was right, but I said no. And Solomon highlights the fact that this is all done according to the plan of God and for His glory. So when it comes to, back now to 1 Corinthians, and when it comes back to thinking, and Paul states here, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. This is His judgment. This is His thinking. Because He's seen what God did with the prophets. He's seen what God did throughout the Old Testament. He's seen the progression of the various servants that God has used throughout the dispensations. And now He sees what's going on with the apostles. And He's starting to gain an understanding of what's really happening in the plan of God. And He realizes that if the Old Testament prophets were indeed men of whom the world is not worthy, and we will look at them in Hebrews 11, maybe tonight, maybe next week, or maybe Sunday, but if the Old Testament saints are heroes of the faith, men of whom the world is not worthy, we realize that in the church with the apostles, it has stepped up even more. Because the prophets were looking ahead and proclaiming a coming Christ, whereas the apostles were following the Christ as His representatives and ministers of His authority. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And their witness was far beyond anything the prophets ever did. So we return back to judgment and thinking. Paul says, I think For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. Subpoint A. Paul included his viewpoints and opinions as a believer in whom God was working, as a believer in whom God was working. Have you ever noticed God working in your life? Have you ever come to understand what it was God was doing? You ever feel like telling another believer about it? It's fruitful to do so. Particularly if it's some difficulty, particularly if it's a test that you're overcoming or a conflict that's producing glory or some other type of test that maybe another believer out there can learn from. As a believer in whom God was working. And Paul includes this as his viewpoint. Because he's on display. Jeremiah said the same thing. Jeremiah says, you know, I think I'm the bullseye. In Lamentations, Jeremiah says, God put the great big circle on me and filled me with all of His arrows. You ever feel like a bullseye sometime? Well, Jeremiah did. He wrote it down in Lamentations. And so Paul here, going through this, being hungry, being thirsty, being mistreated, being beaten, all the things he was going through, and he says, you know, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. He put us on display, and here we are. This is what we're going through. And it's good for the spiritual leaders to be honest and open about what it is they're facing because their people are going to be facing the same thing. I used to think that pastors had no problems at all. When I was a little kid, I looked up to my pastor and I thought, man, he knows everything there is in the Bible. He knows every book of the Bible. He has all the answers. He has no problems. Well, I got over that. I figured that out pretty quickly. But, you know, you had that image. And that's not a healthy image. If people in the flock are thinking that, that's not healthy. The flock needs to know that the shepherd's growing and learning and making mistakes and hopefully not repeating them and learning from them and everything else. So he includes his viewpoints. But subpoint B, the Holy Spirit included these viewpoints and opinions within the body of Scripture, thus validating the absolute truth being communicated. Thus validating the absolute truth being communicated. The Holy Spirit included these viewpoints and opinions within the body of Scripture, thus validating the absolute truth being communicated. You know, Paul wrote at least three other letters to the Corinthians. And they're not in our Bibles. We have two letters that we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And we know that 1 Corinthians had a letter that preceded it. But it wasn't a biblical letter. It's not in our Bibles. Who knows what kind of opinions were in there? And then in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was another letter. Paul called it a sorrowful letter. And then there was 2 Corinthians. There's at least those four and possibly a fifth. But these are the words of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed, inspired of God, and profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. No prophecy is of its own interpretation. Let me turn there so I'm not misquoting it. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, when Paul uttered the words, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death," he was communicating his opinion, yet he was not doing so of his own will. He was uttering that opinion because the Holy Spirit was motivating him to utter that opinion. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Paul says, I think, in my judgment, in my opinion, so far as he was expressing his opinion, that's fine. But the Holy Spirit was motivating him to do that in the process of inspiring the written Word of God. 2 Samuel 23:2. I like the way David put it in this passage. There's lots of places that you can draw this principle from, but 2 Samuel 23:2 I thought was pretty blunt. I like the black and white, read it for yourself, stand out in obvious terms type verses. And 2 Samuel 23:2 does just that. I know I'm almost done because I'm out of water. Someone could bring me another cup. We'll go for another hour. All right. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. What wonderful titles. The sweet psalmist of Israel. And yet, he's not the one saying these things. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. In other words, David says, I am just simply the tool. The Holy Spirit used my mouth, my tongue, to produce these words, but he didn't need me. Because he could have used a donkey. Could have used a burning bush. Could have raised up stones. Didn't need me. But he chose to use me. Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house? The amazing humility of David, the man after God's own heart. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. It's not a human being teaching the Word of God, but when he gets up in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's God himself teaching his children the Word that they need. The Word that they need. All right, we will return to this on Sunday morning then. That's point one with an A and a B. We will come back on Sunday to give you points two and three. Each of those have several subpoints as well. We're going to spend some time in this paragraph. It's got some detail in here about the scum of the world and the conflict that we face, and the reality of the affliction that we go through as a part of being followers of Christ. In any event, we'll have this. If the Lord delays, we'll come back to this on Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We thank you for your mercies that are renewed morning by morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.